Well, it is a blessing to be here today. Pastor, thank you for the very kind invitation to come. I feel like I should apologize for my voice a little bit. I came down with a bit of a sickness almost 2 weeks ago, but whenever I get sick, I get this lingering cough that hangs on. I think the reason is that when I was in high school, I was working on a kind of a grounds crew for a resort, and they sent me out with this huge tank of Roundup to spray the walls of the marina to kill everything. And I didn't know anything. I'm only 18, so I'm spraying this stuff, and it's blowing all over me with the sea breeze. And I got this terrible cough, and I hate to think about what the inside of my lungs look like, but whenever I'm sick, I get this lingering cough, and I don't think I'm contagious or anything, but anyway, I apologize for my voice, but thank you for the invitation to come. I'm going to ask us to open up this morning to Matthew chapter 28. Very, very familiar passage, and I'll begin today with a question of why are we here? Why are we here? Not why are we here in this room, but why are we here in this world? You think about salvation. You're saved, justified, and then there's a long process of sanctification, and then we're finally taken up to glory. Why didn't God just make it one easy step where we're saved and we're taken up to glory right away? Why are we here in this world? Well, asking those questions, I think, reminds me of the Last Supper, where Christ very gently explained to his followers that he was leaving them behind when he left. And his disciples pled to be able to go with him. Peter said, even to the point of death, even if I have to die, I want to be with you. And Jesus said to them, where I go, you cannot come. And again, he said, whither I go, you cannot follow me. Why? Why was he so determined to leave them behind in this world? Well, evidently there was something he wanted them to do. It's like the dad who goes off and he leaves the son behind because the lawn needs to be mowed. There was a job to do in his absence. And so he left these men behind that day to do a job. And Matthew chapter 28 records his words where he assigned them that task in his absence. It's a very, very familiar passage of Scripture. In fact, one of the brothers was kind of joking before that it didn't matter if the text on the screen was big enough because he already knew the passage by heart. Probably most of us could could quote it. But as we read it, try to think about it and hear it through the ears of those men that day. Jesus has said, I'm leaving, and where I'm going, you cannot come with me. And they're wondering why. And he takes them out onto a mountain one day, and in verse 18 it says, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's pray and ask for God's help this morning. Father, as we look at your word, as we consider Christ's last command before he left, Lord, we ask that you would send your Spirit to work in our hearts, to take your word and to illuminate our minds, to give us the grace to receive what you have written, what Christ has spoken here. And Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and that you would teach us and challenge us, and that Christ would be honored and that his cross would be lifted up. And we ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, but there have been times that when I heard this passage, I thought, oh, that's for the missionaries. Right? That's a missions passage. And we might even think, oh, this passage is not for me because I'm not called to the mission field. You know, it's sort of like maybe if we think about a big circle that would represent all of God's people. And then in the middle, there's a smaller circle, and that's the missionaries. And this passage is for them. And those of us on the outside, our job is to send them, and then those in the smaller circle, they're the ones who go out and do this. Right? But I think, you know, if you think about Jesus' words that day through the minds and the ears of those men, I don't think they're standing there thinking, oh, some of us will do this and some of us won't. You know, they're thinking, this is why he's leaving all of us here. This is his task for us. And when we think about the place that this passage has in the storyline of Scripture, I think we understand that point. What is the story of Scripture? Well, it starts at the beginning with a garden. And man is created holy. And then he sins and he falls away from God. And the rest of Scripture, God is redeeming man. And in the end, he's back in a garden again. All of those descriptions and revelations, so many of those terms come from the description of Eden at the beginning. And so God is redeeming and fixing what Satan broke and what man broke through the fall. And so when you look at that story, even if you knew nothing about it, you just opened up the Bible for the first time and you looked at the table of contents, you could tell right away it has two chapters. Right? You would see that there. There's this Old Testament and this New Testament. This story has two major parts to it. And so as you read through the first part, you would realize that, like a good storyteller, not all of the details are given at the beginning. This is how you tell a good story. You save some details. You keep people in suspense. You keep them turning to the next page. And as you read through this story in the Old Testament, you would start to ask yourself a question. There's someone predicted who's going to come and fix all of this. At the beginning, we're told that he's going to crush the serpent's head. And then later we read he's going to be from the seed of Abraham. And then he's going to sit on the throne of his father David. And you realize he's going to be a king. He's going to reign. And so as you read through the story, you start wondering, who is this deliverer who's going to come? Well, you think about the words that we looked at this morning. Jesus comes to them and he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. And he's saying to these men, I am the one that was expected. That whole Old Testament part, that whole Old Testament chapter of the story, it's all about expectation, looking forward to me. And now I'm here. And from now on, it's going to be about fulfillment. You see, with these words this day, Jesus, he's effectively closing that first chapter of the story, and he's opening the second chapter, what we would call the church age. But when you look throughout the Old Testament, you would see not only an expectation of this king who's going to come, but there would be another question forming in your mind, who will be his people? Because throughout the Old Testament, who was the people of God? It was the nation of Israel. It says in Exodus, God speaking to them, he says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And so of all the peoples of the earth, God took this one nation and he said, you will be my people. But on the other hand, as you read through the Old Testament, you would see passages like this, a prediction about this Messiah. It says, I will give thee for a light to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. In Zechariah we read, and many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day. And so remember, you're reading this for the first time, and you're reading these predictions about one who would come and who would bring righteousness to the earth again. But you're also reading about these predictions for a day that would come when Gentiles will be part of the people of God. And in this passage that we read this morning, Jesus comes to these men and he says, go and make disciples of all the nations. It's the word Gentiles. You see, for over 1,000 years, God has been the God of only Israel. And if someone wanted to become a follower of Yahweh, they were to incorporate into Israel, like Rahab or these other characters that we see. And now Jesus is saying, I want followers from the Gentiles. What? The Gentiles? Can you imagine that through the ears of those men that day? This was earth-shattering. This was a huge paradigm shift. That Gentiles can actually be part of God's people. This was so radical that for the first seven chapters of Acts, they didn't do it. They would not evangelize Gentiles. They stayed in Jerusalem, and they evangelized Jews and Jewish proselytes, or proselytes from other nations into the Jewish faith. And so God sent persecution to drive them out of Jerusalem. And then Cornelius sees a vision, and he sends for Peter. And Peter comes and sees the sheep vision. And then Paul is called as the special apostle to the Gentiles. And you have speaking in tongues. And all of these things are happening in order to get across to the church that Gentiles can be part of the people of God. And finally in Acts 11, it says, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also unto the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. They got it. Gentiles can be part of God's people. And so in the first chapter of the story, Israel is the people of God. In the second part of the story, the church is the people of God. Now, I believe there is a future for Israel as well. I'm not setting that aside. But the church is the people of God, and it's to include both Jews and Gentiles. And Jesus is coming to these men, and he's leaving them behind with a mission. He wants to build his church. And he's leaving them behind because it's through them that the work will be done by his Spirit when he returns to heaven. And so all of that that I just worked through was kind of an extended introduction to this passage. And I think we can see that as we look at this great commission, it doesn't just apply to a select little group of people that go to another nation. This is the mission of the church in the church age. Jesus is, he's closing that first chapter of the story and the way that God has dealt with mankind, and he's opening a new chapter, the church age. And he's leaving these men behind because they are the ones through whom his Spirit will work to build that church. And so this passage that we're looking at this morning is the mission of all of God's people in the church. This is the mission of the church in this church age. And so if we are not doing what Jesus says here, we've missed the point of the Christian life. This is why we are here. This is what Jesus has left us here to do. And so let's study this passage together this morning. What I'm going to do is put it up here on the screen, and I hope it's not too informal for a Sunday morning, but I want to just kind of work with the passage and break it down and kind of visually work through it here. And just let the Lord teach us about why we're here in this world. And so the first thing that I would point out is that when you look at this passage, there's three major sections to the passage. If you look at them, Jesus is very, very definitely changing topics here at the beginning of verse 19. In verse 18, he's telling us something that's true. He's making a declaration about himself. And then in verse 19, he changes to now be talking instead about something that they are supposed to do because it's true. And then here at the end, he switches gears once again and he goes from telling them to do something to giving them a promise. And so you can see that there's three major parts to the passage here. He declares something about himself. He tells them to do something, and then he makes a promise at the end. And when you look at those three statements, it's very evident that each one of them is universal in its scope. He has this little word here, all. All authority has been given unto me. He says down here that we're supposed to make disciples of all the nations, and down here, I'll be with you always. In each one of these, he puts that little word all in to make it universal. And so there's a universal declaration, there's a universal task, and then there's a universal promise that he gives. And this is our mission in the church age. And so when we look through this passage, we can I think, pretty clearly see those three divisions. So let's start with the beginning. He starts with this universal declaration. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And we know this so well that, I don't know, maybe we kind of miss the significance of what he's saying here. These are familiar words, but think about what he's saying here. He's claiming authority. He's claiming to be a king. He's claiming to be the king. He has all authority, and the sphere of his authority is universal. It's in heaven and in earth. And so he's claiming to be the king that the Old Testament has looked forward to, the one who will come and who will reign and make everything right again. Now, why would Jesus make this claim? Why would he come to these men on this mountain and tell them, I have universal authority in heaven and in earth? Well, if you look at the passage just previous, if you look at verse 16, it says, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Can you believe that? Some of them doubted whether or not he should be worshipped. Some are worshipping, some are doubting. What would make them doubt Jesus? Well, what had they just seen? They just saw the Messiah die. Or at least they thought he was the Messiah. When they look in the Old Testament at the predictions, there are statements there about the Messiah dying, like Isaiah 53, but most Jewish people had missed those. All they saw was the glory and the kingdom. And Messiah was going to come and kick out our enemies and set up the kingdom forever. And instead, the Romans, the enemies, killed him. And it shook their faith. Actually, to a Jewish person, Jesus dying on a cross was the biggest reason that he was not the Messiah. This is why Paul says that the preaching of the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. Messiah is not supposed to die in their estimation. And so these men, some of them, are not sure about Jesus anymore. His death shook their faith in him as their Messiah worthy of worship. But Jesus comes to this weak, faltering little group of men, and he says, "Let me clear this up for you. Let me make this perfectly clear in your mind. As the Messiah, God has given me universal authority in heaven and in earth. There are no exceptions to this. I am the King, the God-appointed King, and I am worthy of your worship, and I am worthy of the worship of every person anywhere in the world." And so if we want to know why Christ has left us behind in this world, it starts here. That Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords over all creation. There is no exception. This is the motivation for missions: worship. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and we want all of the earth to worship him. Someone said the first step in missions isn't going, it's bowing before Christ in worship. And then we go to the world because we worship Christ and we want them to worship him also as their king. Our heart's cry has to be, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." This is the motivation for missions. We go to the world because we're living for that day when people will stand before the throne of the Lamb and they will cry, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing, honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever, because thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood from every kindred and tongue and people and nation." That is the motivation for missions. That day when people will praise the Lamb and worship him. Hudson Taylor brought the gospel to a community. It was when he was early in China, he didn't really know the language, but he could give out gospel literature. And so he came to a town, he gave out the literature, and then there were many more towns waiting, so he had to leave and move on. But he stopped at the end of that little village, and he looked back at the people sitting there reading the literature he had just gave to them. And he prayed, and he said, "Lord, bless these beautiful people. May they one day stand with me at your throne." That is the motive for missions. And so Jesus came to this weak, faltering little group of men that saw him die on a cross, and they're not even sure if they should worship him anymore. And he says, "Let me make this perfectly clear to you. I am the absolute King in heaven and in earth, and I am worthy of the worship of the whole world." And those men got a hold of that truth, and they went out and they turned that world upside down with the preaching of the cross. They went from stumbling over the cross, from doubting Jesus because of the cross, to instead knowing that the cross was their only hope of salvation. It was the only hope of the entire world. It was the message that the world needed. Listen to their message. They preached that God made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven our trespasses and canceled the record of debt that stood against us, nailing it to the cross. They preached that God was, through Christ, reconciling to himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. They preached that through the cross, Though the cross of Christ is folly to those who are perishing, it is to us who are being saved the power of God. And so they preached, far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of Christ our Lord. They preached that because he humbled himself to the death of the cross, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, all because of the cross. They went from stumbling over the cross to preaching the cross as their greatest boast and glory. What changed them? Well, what did Jesus say in Acts 1 that we read this morning? When you have received who? When you have received the Spirit, then you will be witnesses unto me. When the Spirit's come upon you, your perspective on these things will change. You will go from doubters to men filled with faith who are willing to be burned alive because of this message of the cross. And so their own rock-solid belief in the message of the cross was the work of God's Spirit in their hearts. Faith in the cross of Christ is the work of God's Spirit. And as we look within us, we see our confidence in the cross of Christ. That is the work of God's Spirit in your heart. And we have the same Spirit as these men had. We're sent out with the same Spirit working that faith in our hearts. And he can work it in the hearts of the people that we preach to the world. He can work faith in Christ and in his cross. So do you have that faith in the Messiah inside of you? Do you believe in the message of the cross? That is the work of God's Spirit. And he sends you out to preach it to others with confidence, because that same Spirit can work that same faith in others as we preach this message. We preach that Jesus is the King of heaven. He's worthy to receive all worship because of the cross. What a blessing. And so Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and in earth. He is the King of the entire world. He deserves their worship. But when you look at the news headlines, do you see a kingdom very contentedly, happily submitting to their king? You know, just go out to the mall. Look at people. Is the world a kingdom of people worshiping their king as they were made to do? No, they're not. Jesus came to his own and they received him not. They count the cross on which he died foolishness. And instead of worshiping submissive subjects, the world is people in rebellion against their king. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I wonder, is God doing anything? And if he is, can I have a part? And the answer is yes. Because Jesus goes on and he says here, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Because of this declaration that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, worthy of worship, he sends us out then to make disciples. And so we could label this first part here the universal declaration, the motive of missions. Is worship. But when we come down here, we have now a universal task. A universal task, something that we're being sent out to do because of what is true in the declaration. And as we look at this task, we see that there's four action words. Maybe you can help me find them here. We have the word go. I'm going to highlight these so that they stand out. We have the command here to make disciples of all the nations. We have the command here baptizing, and then we have here teaching them to observe. And so this task breaks down really into four tasks. There's four parts to this task. And when you look at those four actions that Jesus commands, I don't mean to be too technical, but only one of them is actually a command in Greek. Only one of them is actually an imperative verb. And I usually ask people to guess which one it is. And almost every time they guess the word go at the beginning, because that's how it appears in English. But actually, make disciples is the imperative verb in this task. This is at the heart of the task. You say, okay, Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He deserves worship from every creature. So we're supposed to go and do what? Well, at the heart of it is making disciples. Because Jesus is the King, he wants followers from every nation in the world. And so this is at the heart of what Jesus is sending these men out to do and what he is sending us out to do. I think you can see that if we're not involved in the business of making disciples, we've missed the mission. The mission is not to get rich or to have a nice home or any other of the elements of the American dream. Now, there's nothing wrong with wealth. If God gives it, it's his blessing, according to Scripture. But it's not the mission. It's not what we're pursuing. The mission is to make disciples. And we could live our whole lives and not be on mission. We can live our whole lives and not be going about the business of making disciples for Jesus. You know, someone could live their whole life here in Ohio and do all kinds of things and never be about the mission. Someone could go on deputation. They could raise their support. They could go to Manila, Philippines and spend their whole life there and not be doing the mission. You see, it doesn't matter where we are. The mission is to make disciples. This isn't just a task for a subset of God's people. This is for everyone, wherever God has sovereignly put us, whether it's Ohio or Manila, Philippines. The mission is to make disciples. And so you say, okay, well, we're supposed to be making disciples. Well, how do I do that? Well, that's what the other three of those action words are. I'm going to go ahead and just indent them here just to show that they're subordinate. These other three, they explain how we go about making disciples. If there's any Greek geeks out there, they're called participles. That's for anybody who's studying Greek. But they show how we do that action of the main verb. And so when we look at these at this passage, there's a main task, make disciples, because Jesus is the King. He deserves our worship. And then there's three other action words that flesh out how we go about doing that. You know, it starts here with baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And you know that in the New Testament, baptism is the mechanism by which people declare that they're a follower of Christ. And they switch sides. And they run up their flag and they say, I'm gonna be a follower of Jesus. And so we evangelize them. We tell them the story of the gospel. And then we baptize them into the faith. And then we have disciples for Christ, right? No, it doesn't stop there. In fact, it's only just started. Because the next part is we have to teach them to observe everything that Christ commanded. They can't just pray the sinner's prayer and then that's it. Actually, the work has just started. It takes a lot of time to work with them, to do what we call discipleship. To teach them to observe everything that Christ has taught. And then the last of those three I save for last. It comes first, but it's to go. And this is really a prerequisite to anything else happening. If we don't go, then nothing else in this task is ever going to become a reality. There was this kind of movement. I was reading a missions book, and he was describing this movement among missions in the last 30 years or so to say that we don't really need to go to the nations anymore. There's this idea that we could be kind of absentee missionaries, where we could sit in an office in the U.S. and use email to just help the nationals do it, right? And so maybe we would contact somebody remotely and win them to Christ and then send them some things and just kind of from a distance try to do the work of missions. And he was just pointing out in the book that these movements have failed. What's going on in those places is not actually New Testament self-reproducing churches, because you have to go to the people that you're trying to reach. And this was a radical paradigm shift for these Jewish men. Not just that Jesus was telling them to go to the Gentiles, but the fact that he was telling them to go. In the Old Testament period, Israel was not commissioned to go out into the nations with the message of the gospel. Jonah's like kind of the exception that proves the rule. They were commissioned to sit within their border and live a holy life and attract people in that way And if someone wanted to be a follower of Yahweh, they had to basically incorporate into the nation, like Rahab or Ruth, and become part of the nation so that they could join in this worship of Yahweh. God's people was just Israel in the Old Testament. And so their mission was to sit and attract. But now Jesus is taking that mission of sit and attract, and he's changing it to go and proselytize. Go out and invade the nations with this message. You see, he's taking all of the ways that God has dealt with mankind over thousands of years, and he's just turning them all on their head. And he's opening up a new age with a new mission for a new group of people to a new set of people that he once reached. This is monumental. This is like a watershed in Scripture between the old and the new. And so the commission was to go out into the nations and to reach them to be his followers. And so some time ago, I was sharing these things with a young man and really challenging him about missions. And he responded to me. He said, I can see that I'm supposed to go. The question is where? Where does God want me to go? Well, does Jesus tell us where to go? Look at the passage. Does he tell us where to go? I think he gives us some help. You know, when you look at the five Great Commission passages, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, when you look at those, I'm gonna put them up here on the screen. When you look at them, it's a little bit like if there's a car accident and there's multiple witnesses, they all see or record different details. And so each one of the Great Commission passages records or leaves out certain things that Jesus said. And he gave the commission three different times. But when you look at these five Great Commission passages, there is one thing that's in all of them. There's one element, and if you leave it out, you don't have the commission as Jesus intended. I'm going to highlight the key words. It's the universal scope of the commission, where he says, I want you to make disciples of all nations, no exceptions. He says, I want you to proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. I think the King James says every creature, either way is a fine translation, no exceptions. He says, proclaim his name to all nations. He talks here about if you forgive the sins of any, this is open to anyone out there in the world. And when in Acts 1:8, he says to the end of the earth. And so where are we to go? Well, think about it, because Christ's desire is that every creature hear the gospel. Then he wants us to go to the creatures who have not yet heard the gospel. If he wants every nation to be discipled, then he wants us to go to nations that are not yet discipled. Because he wants no place to be without the gospel, then he wants us to take the gospel to any places that don't yet have it. You know, I think a valid application of this passage, particularly for young people who are looking ahead to how they're going to invest their life, a valid application would be this: don't burn your candle under a streetlight. Burn it in a dark place. Do you remember Revelation 5? They praise the Lamb because thou hast slain and redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation. That is the mission from Christ, that every creature would hear, that there would be followers for Jesus from every nation and tongue. And so when we are asking where Christ wants us to go, I think we can make this application. America has had incredible gospel influence over the years. And there are gospel preaching churches all over the place. And I know that there's a lot of needs in America, but compared to anywhere else in the world, it's so saturated. And so if you're a young person and you say, you know, I'm going to live my life on mission, I'm going to be about making disciples of all the nations, and you're saying, where does God want me to go? There is a really good chance that he wants you outside the U.S. Now, he may want you here in the U.S. In fact, he probably wants the majority of his people that are saved in the U.S. to stay here. There is a support role that's very crucial for reaching the world, both not just money, but prayer. And there is a wonderful ministry of that, but there are some young people here, and maybe God's working in your heart and stirring within you a desire to take this message of the cross. Would you consider people who have never heard it before? You have your one candle to burn. And because God wants all the world to have the light, there's a really good chance that he would lead you to burn it in a dark place. Why? Because he doesn't want any dark places. He wants every creature to hear and every nation discipled. We've had 2,000 years. I was at a meeting a while back, actually just this past week, and there was a discussion about what about those who have never heard? You know, do they need special revelation, or can they come to Christ from general revelation? And of course the answer is they need to hear about Christ. You see that clearly in Scripture. But I thought, why are we having this discussion? We've had 2,000 years, and we're sitting here academically discussing people who have never heard of Christ. Well, this is a big task. You know, if we're going to go out and live our life on mission, it will cost us a lot, won't it? To actually take Christ at his words and to say, okay, I will go to someplace who's never heard of Christ. Maybe one of the young people, God's working in your heart in that way. That will cost you. Aren't you glad that Jesus ends with a universal promise? Aren't you glad that he says, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? You know, when I look at this promise, I think there's a promise here of enablement. Jesus is saying, I'll be with you to enable you and to help you. When you look at the book of Acts, it's the record of what Jesus did through the Spirit, through those men. Right? That is part of what's here. But I think beyond that, what Jesus is saying here is that when we go out to do this task for him, there will be many sacrifices. Some may even be called to go halfway around the world, to leave father and mother and houses and lands. But what he's promising here is that he will compensate every sacrifice that we make with himself. We may give up the joys, certain joys to do this task, but he will repay us with himself, in whom is found 1,000 joys. You know, we sing the song, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. We know that we need Jesus. And Jesus says, I know it will cost you to live your life on mission, making disciples for me. If you go halfway around the world to a people who's never heard, that will cost you. If you walk into your workplace tomorrow morning on mission and there to make disciples, it will cost you. And Jesus says, everything that you lose, I will repay it with myself. And so this is a universal promise here, but we could fill this in. This is the reward of missions. Jesus is the reward of missions. Hebrews 13:5 says that we can be content in this life because he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus is all we really need in this world. And when we commit to live our life on mission, Jesus promises, you'll have me. You will have me. We don't really need anything else. We may lose everything following Christ, but in its place we get him. And so he is the reward for those who dare to obey his command and live their life on mission. You know, you think about eternity past, and the members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, they were eternally satisfied in their relationship with one another. This is a relationship that satisfies God. And he holds it out to us that we might have that relationship as well. Initially, we come to Christ, but when we live our life on mission, there's a blessedness and a sweetness to that relationship that I think is the fulfillment of this promise. In 1858, John Patton and his wife Mary left everything, and they sailed to the New Hebrides to bring the gospel to the cannibals. And 3 months after their arrival, their son Peter was born. But then 19 days later, Mary died from tropical fever. And 2 weeks later, Peter died. And so John is left on an island, far away from anyone who even speaks his language, anyone who knows Christ. He has no fellowship. And he takes his wife and his son and he buries them. And not to be too morbid, but he has to stand over the grave and guard it, lest the cannibals come and dig them up and eat them. And he writes, but for Jesus, and the fellowship he vouchsafed me there, I must have gone mad and died beside the lonely grave. What sustained him? It was Christ. John remarried Maggie Patton, and then later one of their children died. And Maggie wrote, "The native teacher laid the child, the dead child, down at my side and fell down on his knees sobbing. While I got nearer to my God over my child's lifeless body than ever I had done before in my life." What sustained those people? Jesus kept his promise. He was with them, and they had him. And that was their enablement. And so Jesus comes to us this morning, and he says, "I want to clear something up for you in your mind. I am the absolute king in heaven and in earth. I deserve the worship of every single person. And because that is true, there's a job for you. I'm leaving, but I'm leaving you behind to preach the message of my cross. And my Spirit is going to come and live in you, and he's going to work faith in you, in me and in the message of that cross. And then you're going to go out and you're going to preach it to people, and he's going to work faith in them. And you're going to baptize them. They're going to declare their allegiance to me. You're going to teach them to observe everything that I've taught. And that's going to happen because you're going to be willing to go. To go out and invade the nations with this message. And I want every single one invaded. I want every creature to hear. I don't want a single dark place in the world. And if you will take me up on that, if you will obey this command, I will be with you. And your reward will be me." Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege to preach the message of the cross to a world that is dying. Lord, this is their only hope. And Christ is not being worshipped as he deserves, and you, the Father, are not being worshipped as you deserve. And Lord, that tears our hearts apart. And we pray that you would send forth laborers into your harvest. Lord, there are people in this world who have never heard the name Jesus, let alone have ever heard a clear presentation of why he came to this earth and of what his cross means. And Lord, I pray that there might even be someone here, maybe one of the young people, and you would stir their heart to put up their hand and say, "There's a dark place, and if I don't go, those people will never hear of Christ." And Lord, may someone be sent out into the harvest to take this message of the cross. And Lord, would you comfort us every day as we go out with this message, whether it's to some dark part of the world or into our workplace tomorrow morning. When we go out with the message of the cross, would you comfort us with this promise that we get you, we get Christ, and that's all we really need. And Father, we ask for faith and grace from your Spirit to be worked in our hearts to accept these things. And we ask for these things in Christ's name.